Let's say you're at camp or a retreat, or the special speaker has come in for the week, and there's that final night. And of course, if you know about camps, you know about retreats, you know about special speakers being brought in for the week, you'll know that final night of which I speak. And the speaker says that final night with great pathos. Many of you have trusted in Jesus as your Savior, but you need to move on and make a deeper commitment. You're living for yourself and you're carnal. Now, if you died tonight, you'd still go to heaven. But Jesus now calls you to surrender to Him as Lord. He calls you to the life of serious discipleship, because so far you've not been serious. And so tonight, make Jesus your Lord. He calls you to the life of the Calvary Road. And so make that deeper commitment tonight and know what it is to live the higher life. Without raising your hands, answer silently in your own heads. How many of you have ever heard something similar to that in your own lifetime? I've heard it time and time and time again. And the sad thing is that some of those times it was me who was speaking. My friends, what I just explained to you, what I just described to you, is as common as sagebrush around here. But the question is this what Jesus taught? For the next two Lord's days, we are going to delve into a passage which reveals for us, listen very carefully, biblical Christianity. And I would submit to you today that there is absolutely nothing more important than rightly defining, rightly preaching, and rightly living biblical Christianity. There are far too many counterfeit gospels today, and as a result, there are millions of counterfeit Christians today. And I want you to know that this is not some hobby horse of mine. Rather, it is an issue which is confronting us in the Word of God in our consecutive exposition, and which demands that we deal with it with a seriousness and an intensity that reflects the weight of the truth. And let me tell you what the weight of this truth is. Yours and mine, our souls, our eternal well-being. And I don't know anything that is weightier than that. And in fact, I believe that our Lord Jesus Christ teaches us in this very passage, there is nothing more weightier than that. We're going to look at verse 34 today. 34 is one of those passages that we hear and hear frequently, but I want us to unfold it carefully. Because, my friends, if we're not willing to handle the Word of God carefully, then we might as well go play golf on Sunday mornings. It is in the right handling of the Word of God that good is done to our souls, and anything less is detrimental to our souls. He summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." The very first thing Jesus says here is, if anyone wishes, and notice the words, to come after me, to follow after me. Now, it is interesting to me that the Lord Jesus, in verse 31, has just spoken of his suffering, his rejection, his impending death and resurrection. And then he says to the very disciples who heard him explain those four critical elements to the gospel, if anyone wishes to come after me. The most fundamental question we can ask at this very point is, what in the world is Jesus describing? What is Jesus talking about when he says, if anyone wishes to come after me? The reason this is so critical is because there are millions today that think that this very call to come after Jesus is some kind of call to the higher life or the deeper life or a serious life of discipleship. And for some reason, we've bought into the pernicious, soul-destroying theology that there is a difference between believing in Jesus and following after Jesus. And so we have to be crystal clear when we ask and answer the question, what is Jesus describing here when he says, if anyone wishes to follow after me? Following Jesus has two interrelated aspects to it, and I'll give them to you slowly, and then we will go to the scriptures to show you. The first aspect to following Jesus is this: to follow Jesus is to participate in the salvation which he offers. To follow Jesus, simply put, is to participate in the salvation which he offers. Take your Bibles and turn over to Mark chapter 10. Verse 17. Mark chapter 10, verse 17. We see this. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, now notice the question, good teacher, what shall I do to live the crucified life? Do you see that? Good teacher, what must I do to live the higher life? Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? That's the question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? We will be in this passage in a few months. But what we need to do is look down at Jesus' answer in verse 21. Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, one thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And then look, and come, follow me. Jesus just gives the answer to the man's question, what must I do to have eternal life? You know what it was? We actually sang it today. I surrender all. You give it all up. You take all of those things. And Jesus is not giving a formula for everyone to enter into the kingdom of heaven when he says, sell everything you have. We'll go into more detail in this later, but just mark this. This man's obstacle to the kingdom was his possessions. Jesus says, what you must do to have eternal life is get rid of the obstacle that is between you and the kingdom. That is, sell everything you have, and then you come and follow me. If you don't follow me, you will not have eternal life. Same chapter. Simon Peter, once again. Verse 28, Peter began to say to him, now Peter was doing some calculations here, and he said, behold, look at us, Lord, look at us. We have left everything and followed you. You know what Peter's asking, don't you? Lord, what do we get? Peter was a man of the bottom line, and he wants to know, okay, Lord, we have done what you told the rich young ruler to do, so, Lord, what do we get? Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and farms, children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. Lord, we have followed we have left everything to follow you. What do we get? In the age to come, here's the answer. Not the upper echelon of millennial blessing, so that you have a good job, you're governor of a big region, and then, well, if you don't follow me, you'll still be in the kingdom, you'll just be scrubbing toilets, and that's the only difference between those who follow and those who don't. I tell you, I despise that theology with every fiber of my being, because Jesus says very simply, the difference between those who follow me and those who don't is eternal life. Turn over to Luke chapter 9. I need to carry your judgment on this. Because many of us here have been raised in situations and church contexts where we have heard just the opposite for so long. And old habits and old doctrines are hard to kill off. And so let's look at Luke chapter 9 and verse 61. Interesting. Another also said, I will follow you, Lord. That's a good thing, right? The next word, though, is the killer, but. But. First, permit me to say goodbye to those at home. But Jesus said to him, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Since we will not get to Luke chapter 9 for years and years to come, I want the attention of all of our young people. Look up here. You sleep through this, and it could cost you. I'm not up here playing games with the children or the adults. If you sleep through this, it can cost you. Notice, kids, what the passage says. Lord, I will follow you, but first, let me have my fun as an adolescent. Lord, I will follow you, but first, let me sow my oats in my early years. Lord, I will follow you, but maybe when I get older and all of the fun in life has eked away. Some of you young people think that very thing. I will follow Jesus. I see the benefits of following Jesus. But just not now. Young people, listen to me. The minute you put the word but in there, you are ruining your soul. The minute you put the word but in there, you are ruining your soul. Because the word from Jesus on those who will put but in after, Lord, I will follow you, is simple. You're not fit for the kingdom of God. And mark my words, the habits that you sow in your young years will mark what you will be as an adult. And so you might think you can wait. But the very fact that you do not see the necessity of following Christ today shows that you don't see the necessity of following Christ at all. Jesus says, as soon as you put the but in, you're not fit for the kingdom of God. What is he saying? Those who will not follow will not be the ones to enter the kingdom. Let's turn to one more passage in John chapter 8. John chapter 8. In verse 12. Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Notice, he who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. If you're familiar enough with John's Gospel, you will recognize right away that common contrast in John's Gospel between darkness and light. Darkness is the realm of sin. Darkness is the realm where God is not. Light is the realm of purity and holiness. It is the realm where God is, because God is light. And notice what it says. He who follows me won't be in the darkness, but will have the light of life. If you turn back to Mark chapter 8, even our own passage, this right in front of us, should be enough to convince us that to follow after Jesus is simply to participate in the salvation that He offers. Notice in the passage, it says that if you wish to save your life, your soul, literally, if you wish to save it, and we'll talk about what that means. I'll tell you right now what it means. It is shorthand for those who want to gain the world. What happens to their souls? They don't follow Jesus. They rather try to profit in this life. What does Jesus say about them? Those who try to save their souls will be the ones who end up losing them. And then Jesus goes on to say, what will it profit you if you gain the whole world, but then forfeit your soul? Forfeiting your soul here is the cost of not following after the Son of Man. And then verse 38, Jesus puts before us two groups of people, not three, but two. Those who will be rejected on the last day and those who will not. And who will be those who are rejected on the last day? Who will be those who were ashamed of the Son of Man? Those who did not follow Him. To follow after Jesus is to participate in the salvation that He offers. To follow after Jesus is to attach yourself to Him in faith. To believe in Jesus and to follow Jesus are the same things in Scripture. And we do detriment to our own souls when we don't view this very thing. Following Jesus is not some higher form of Christian life. It is not merely a deeper commitment for those who don't have as much guts as others. My friends, following Jesus is the very essence of saving faith. And we must disabuse ourselves of this notion that there is a distinction between being a Christian and being a disciple. And that passages like this in front of us are for the few and the proud and the brave. And all of the rest of us scrawny runts get John 3:16. The passage that's in front of us is John 3:16. The passage that's in front of us is the gospel. The passage that's in front of us is for lost sinners. But to follow after Jesus does not merely mean that we participate in the salvation which He offers, but also we participate in the sufferings of Jesus. The one who is going to lay down his life and be raised from the dead is the one who is suffering. And to follow after Jesus is to not only participate in the salvation that he offers, but it is also to participate in his sufferings. Now, to participate in the sufferings of Christ is not the so-called imitation of Christ that we get from medieval Roman Catholicism, where you live the life of asceticism and all of a sudden you find yourself to be holy because you're beating the body and you're trying to cause suffering for yourself. Not only is that foolishness, Paul says it's dead wrong in Colossians chapter 2. To participate in the sufferings of Christ is to embrace the sufferings involved in being a servant of Christ. To participate in the sufferings of Christ is to embrace the sufferings involved in being a servant of Christ. In our very passage, we have it. Denying self, picking up the cross, losing your life. That's what it is to participate in the sufferings of Christ. You'll remember Jesus says in John chapter 12 that unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and does what? Dies. It will not bear fruit. Doesn't Paul have his all-consuming prayer in Philippians 3 where he not only wants to be a partaker of the resurrection but also what? The fellowship of his sufferings. In fact, in that very same epistle, the Apostle Paul tells us it has not only been graced to you to believe in Jesus, but also to suffer for His name's sake. Now, you might think to yourself, that is a gift of grace that God can keep. I'll take the belief part, but He can keep the suffering part. You understand that for Paul, there is absolutely no way to escape the suffering if you're going to believe. For all, Paul says in 2 Timothy, who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. The road of Christianity is the Calvary Road. Jesus Himself taught it to us, did He not? Even in the Sermon on the Mount, when He said that you will be blessed. Blessed are you when men persecute you and revile you and insult you. For what reason? For My name's sake. Doesn't Jesus prepare His own disciples by telling them in John chapter 15 that if the world hated Me, it will also hate you? And the world hates Me because I am not of the world and neither are you of the world. If they called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more the servants? Jesus was absolutely clear. If you follow Me, you will suffer. And to follow after Him is to embrace those sufferings. Now, God intended the sufferings of Christ to be for the propitiation of our sins. And now God intends the sufferings of His people to be for the propagation of the sufferings of Christ. How does God propagate the world, the gospel through the world? Through the sufferings of His people. My friends, I ask you to take out a map and look at a map and see the countries in the world where the gospel is spreading like wildfire and gripping the hearts of men and women. What countries would those possibly be? Those where it costs something to follow Jesus Christ. It is those countries that the soil is red with the blood of the martyrs that the church is growing. To participate in the sufferings of Christ as His servant. To follow Jesus is to embrace whatever suffering is required to propagate and proclaim His sufferings. It is to welcome Jesus' teaching about to His own disciples on how they will be treated for His name's sake. Now, the level of popularity is for such a gospel. What do we think Jesus was doing when He said, if anyone wants to come after Me? Giving an invitation to a deeper life? He was giving the invitation to life. to embrace the one who offers salvation and to embrace whatever sufferings may be entailed in being his servant. Now, Jesus is perhaps not a good businessman because there is no fine print. Notice in your text, if anyone wishes to come after me, and notice the print is the exact same size, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Jesus is about to explain what is entailed in following after him. And the first thing that he says is, if you wish to follow after me, then. You see the if then? If you wish to follow after me, then. This is what you do. This is what it looks like. You want to be a follower of Christ? You want to be a Christian? By the way, what does Acts 11:26 tell us? It was in Antioch that the disciples were first called Christians. The New Testament knows no distinction between a Christian or a disciple. If you want to be a Christian, what do you need to do? Deny yourself. Now this word, according to Kittle's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, it says it relates primarily to a person, so that one can speak only of denying someone, not to deny something. We hear the term self-denial today, and we have all kinds of ideas as to what self-denial must mean. So we think, for instance, that self-denial is only having one bowl of Häagen-Dazs when we could have had two. I denied self. Jesus knows no such concept of self-denial as that. Self-denial is not so much to deny things as it is a radical renunciation of self. It is the repudiation of all effort in establishing me as the center of my own universe. In fact, we could accurately translate it, whoever does not renounce himself, whoever does not repudiate himself. In fact, in the Septuagint, in Isaiah 31:7, this word is used only once, and it is translated cast away. Whoever does not cast himself away, whoever does not renounce himself. And is not this what Paul himself teaches? Philippians chapter 3. Does not Paul say he considered everything as dung in order that he might gain Christ? And what does Paul do there? In that very passage, Paul renunciates all of that which would give him a place of preeminence in this life. A Jew of Jews, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee, as to the law, perfect. Oh, all of those things, circumcised the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin, all of those things that made Paul who he was, he repudiated for the sake of gaining Jesus Christ. To deny self is nothing less than true conversion. It is a turning from self and a turning from sin to Jesus Christ, so that Christ, not self, is king. Calvin has a beautiful sentence in his commentary when he says, "We are prepared to be reduced to nothing so that God may live and reign in us." We are prepared to be reduced to nothing in order that God may live and reign in us. Now you see, right away, some people start to feel anxiety and say, "Well, you know, you're saying that you need to deny self in order to get to heaven, in order to have eternal life." And I thought all it was faith. My friends, what is faith? What is faith? Is faith taking all that we are and saying, here, Jesus, I'm sure you can use this for your glory and your kingdom in such a way that I'll share your glory with you? No, we sing it all the time. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. What is the empty hand but denying, repudiating, renouncing self? If anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself. This elementary principle of the Christian life really does put us at odds with our culture, does it not? When was the last time you saw a seminar on renouncing self? Go to the bookstore and go to the self section. It's huge. It is usually the largest section in the whole bookstore. Rows and rows and rows upon books about self. And I dare you to try to find one book that has in its title, How to Renounce Yourself. We are a culture that is absolutely saturated, bombarded, and drowning in self. It is everywhere. And my friends, the tragedy is that the very first tenet of the gospel to deny self is denied itself as we bring self into the church. Just as you could go to Barnes and Noble and find shelf after shelf after shelf on self, I challenge you to go to a regular old Christian bookstore and see how many titles you have on self. Why in the world would we want to be counterproductive of the very tenet that Jesus teaches? Because it's not psychologically healthy. I could give two hoots about what people think is psychologically healthy. Because Jesus says, you want true psychology? You want to really know how to save that soul? You really want to know how to save your psyche? You lose it! For my sake! You repudiate it! Put it to death. Before we leave this point, I want to address the parents on this issue of self-denial. As parents, we must absolutely guard against instilling in our children principles of self-indulgence, because when they do hear the call of the gospel, the call of Christ, we must make certain that we have not built into them through our parenting principles which are counterproductive to the gospel. And when we raise our children to be self-indulgent, self-centered little people, my friends, we all know by experience that self is the hardest thing in the world to deny. And so why in the world would we want to teach our children the very first principle which will be counterproductive to the gospel? You want to cooperate in the devil's attempt to damn your soul's kids? You make them self-indulgent little brats. You want to do a favor for your kids? You want to aid their souls? Teach them what it is to renounce self. Teach them that they don't have to get their way. Teach them that they cannot always get their way. Teach them what it is to yield to somebody else, even when it's unfair. Read the books on parenting today, and they will teach you how to raise a self-absorbed little son of Adam. As Christians, we know how difficult it is to renounce self, do we not? Don't we know how hard it is to repudiate self? But Jesus says, if you would come after me, you must deny self. And there are some of you here today, and you are nothing more than grown up, self-indulgent little children who have never learned what it is to renounce self for the sake of Jesus Christ. And you think because you signed a card somewhere at some camp on the last night that you're fine. I ask you today, are you fine? Not on the basis of your own standard of what you think the gospel is, but on the basis of the standard of what Jesus says the gospel is. The next thing Jesus says is he must pick up his cross. Oh, and here we go again. Another one of those misconstrued, twisted, abused statements. Oh, brother, we all have our crosses to bear. And what we usually mean by that is our burdens. Oh, brother, we all have our crosses to bear. I mean, you ought to see my mother-in-law. What a cross. What a cross. Oh, you don't know. You don't know. When Jesus says, pick up your cross, he's not saying, hey, just buck up under life's burdens. First of all, the disciples did not get the part about him dying, and he didn't even mention a cross in the previous section. But trust me, they knew what a cross was. Anybody who lived in the Roman Empire knew what a cross was. And you know what a cross was to them? It was a bloody, gory symbol of execution and death. And Jesus says, pick up your instrument of execution. If he was living in our day, he would have said, pick up your electric chair. Pick up the instrument that will stand for your death. There is much about Dietrich Bonhoeffer's theology which was bad, and much which we would not agree with. But there is something listening to a man who knew what it was to live in the very context of persecution and even losing his life for his own profession of faith. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer said these words, whenever Jesus calls a man to follow him, he calls him to come and die. For the Christian, every hour is our last hour. For the Christian, we are all on death row. And you're not there because you're condemned for your sin. You're willingly there because you have chosen to follow Jesus Christ. What does it mean that those who follow Christ must pick up their cross? It means they must be ready to die. Now, we could spiritualize this and say we must be ready to die to self and to the world. And that's absolutely true. Paul teaches us that in Galatians 6:14, right? I'm crucified to the world and the world is crucified to me. Oh, there's a sense in, yes, we die to self and we also die to the world and we die to the sins of the flesh. But when Jesus says, pick up your cross, he wasn't talking about picking up your cross in a Galatians 6:14 way. He was talking about picking up your cross as if you're really going to die. As if you are really, truly going to die. Anybody who follows Jesus must be willing to die. In 1839, two missionaries went to the New Hebrides Islands in the South Pacific. They were going to bring the gospel to these famous cannibals that lived on the New Hebrides Islands. And as soon as their ship landed and they got off the ship, they were immediately converged upon by the cannibals of the New Hebrides, and they were clubbed to death without even having their feet in the sand for 5 minutes. And a few years later, a young man named John G. Payton said, the people on the New Hebrides need to hear the gospel. And listen to John Payton's own words. Amongst many who sought to deter me was one dear old Christian gentleman whose crowning argument was always, the cannibals! You'll be eaten by the cannibals! At last I replied, Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus Christ, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms, and in the great day my resurrection body will arise just as fair as yours in the likeness of our Redeemer. Oh, what does it mean to pick up your death instrument? It is the willingness to say, whether I live or die, I will honor and serve the Lord Jesus. What is it to pick up your cross? It is nothing less than to be able to say with Paul, to live is Christ and to die is gain. None of us likes death. But Jesus says, if you want to follow Him, you have to pick up the goriest, most brutal, most violent instrument of execution and follow Him and be ready to die. Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota is a church that is consumed with reaching unreached Muslims for the gospel, with the gospel of Jesus Christ. When I was there two years ago, they had just finished up a class for junior high and high school kids on how to die for Jesus in a Muslim country. And you know what your first response is? Probably my first response. They're kids. They're kids. They shouldn't be thinking about things like death. Says who? If Jesus Christ has gripped their heart, then no matter how young they are, they too must pick up the instrument of execution and be willing to lay down their life for Jesus and His gospel. Finally, Jesus then says, after denying yourself, picking up your cross, and then He says, and follow Me. Now, to deny self and to pick up your cross are both in the aorist tense, which simply means that they are the first two principles which at the outset demonstrate what following Jesus looks like. You want to be one who is following Jesus? Be one who has picked up your cross. Be one who has denied self. But notice, to follow Me is a different tense. It is the present tense. It is the habitual and permanent attachment to Jesus Christ. It is perpetual participation in His salvation and His sufferings. My friends, to follow Jesus is not a momentary issue. When God the Holy Spirit opens the eyes of a dead sinner and he sees the loveliness of Christ and attaches himself to Jesus Christ, that following of Christ now marks his whole life long. Christianity affects all of life, not just the closing moments of an evangelistic service. It is meant to be lifelong. John G. Payton went to the New Hebrides and died there. And millions of Christ's servants have gone and died to where Jesus called them. To follow Jesus is something that is 24/7. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Jesus' disciples get no days off. They embrace the cross. My friends, this call to follow Jesus, repudiating self, picking up the instrument of painful death and following Him day after day, is nothing less than biblical Christianity. It is the gospel. It is the call to true and lifelong repentance and faith. lifelong repentance and faith. And if you have been a Christian for any period of time, you know why I say lifelong repentance. Because there are times when we say, Lord, I have followed self today. I've made self king today. I haven't put it to death. I resuscitated it and built a nice home for it with all the luxuries of this world. And my friends, the life of following Jesus is the life of lifelong, perpetual repentance and faith as we participate in the salvation that He offers and the sufferings which are included in following Him. This call really does focus our attention upon the one who is worthy of such a commitment, does it not? I'm not asking you to give your life for Greenpeace. I'm not asking you to give your life for some noble cause. The gospel is a call to give your life up for a person. Jesus Christ. And it is only the worthiness of Christ which could ever call for such a commitment. And I ask you, have you ever looked upon the one, the Lord Jesus Christ, and found Him so lovely, and found Him so gracious, and found Him so glorious, and found Him so merciful and compassionate, and that you were filled with such a joy that you were led to say, Lord, I'm yours. Please be mine. Where you go, I will go. You are everything. I am nothing. I am willing to be a reviled worm, stepped on and crushed in this life, if I can but gain you. I am willing to die if I could but have you. I am going to follow you because you are worthy. In Revelation chapter 5, there is a scroll. And the invitation goes out and it says, who is worthy to open the seven seals on the scroll? And it is dead silence in heaven. And John the Apostle begins to weep, and the angel standing next to him says, do not weep. The Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David is worthy. This call to deny self, pick up your cross, and follow Jesus does not extol the life of selflessness. It extols the Lord Jesus Christ, who is alone worthy of such a commitment. Because biblical Christianity has to do with Jesus Christ and His worth and His glory and His power and His love and His mercy and His cross and His empty tomb and His kingdom. That's what Christianity is about. And when that is revealed to the soul of the sinner, what more can he say? What more can be drawn out of the sinner whose eyes have been opened to the beauty of Christ than to say, Lord, I renounce myself. If you want me to die for you, I will. But every day, I will follow you. Who are you following? Most of us are so arrogant, we actually think we're leading something. But the reality is this. We're all following something. Who are you following? What are you following? Who are you denying? Who are you willing to die for? How serious is your Christianity? Or shall I put it this way? How biblical is your Christianity? Or should I put it this way? How real are you? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we know that there is no way in the world that any of us would answer such a call unless your grace had not first come into our lives, opened our hearts, and glued us to Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray for those who heard nothing today except the things they had to give up and didn't hear Christ. Father, I pray that you would have mercy upon their souls and open their eyes to the truth as it is in Jesus, that he may be fairer than 10,000 and worthy of their deepest loyalty. Father, I pray for our children today. I pray, Father, for the ones who are inattentive and disinterested. Father, have mercy on them. Oh, Father, have mercy on them. Make them feel the weight of their own sin, and then drive them to the one who is the friend of sinners. Father, I pray for us today and ask that you would stir us up afresh, that we would repent where we need to repent, and that we would renounce self, pick up the instrument of execution, and follow your Son day after day. Father, no matter how deep the failures, I pray that you would renew us again afresh in following Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.